Our sermon text this morning is Mark chapter 10, verses 17 through 31. Mark chapter 10, verse 17 through 31. And as we turn there, let us first turn our hearts towards the Lord and seek His guidance and blessing as we read and study His Word. Heavenly Father, we thank You that the Lord Jesus Christ has come into this world to be our great high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. We pray, Father, that today as we study Your Word and as it is read, Your Holy Spirit would work it into our hearts, would speak to us, that we might understand Christ more fully, that we might be more devoted to Him in all that we do, that we might honor Him, that You would, through this, make us light in the darkness and a strength to one another as we travel the road of faith together. We pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 17. And as Jesus was setting out on His journey, a man ran up and knelt before Him and asked Him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And he said to him, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to the disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And they were exceedingly astonished and said to him, "Then who can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man it is impossible, but not with God. For all things are possible with God." Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel, who will not receive a hundredfold now in this time, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecution, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." This is the reading of the Holy Word of our living God. Years ago, when I was in seminary, my Hebrew professor, Fred Putnam, was teaching one night, and one of the students said, "Dr. Putnam, I wish I could know Hebrew as well as you do." And Fred Putnam stopped in his tracks at that point, and he looked at the class and he said, "You know, I play the piano, and oftentimes people will come over to my house and I'll be playing, and they'll say to me, 'Gee, Fred, I wish I could play as well as you.' And I usually reply to them, 'No, you don't. No, you don't, because if you did, you would do what it takes to play as well as me. You would practice the piano." In our text today, we meet a man who wants to have eternal life, but he just doesn't want it bad enough to receive it from the Lord Jesus. He wants it on his own terms. He wants eternal life, but he wants to either earn it or to purchase it. And that, if you're familiar with the gospel, is simply impossible. So as we turn to our text, I want us to look at it through this one point of application. I want us to look at our text through this one point. Since you can neither earn or purchase eternal life, forsake all earthly hope to do so, and trust God in Christ for your salvation. Since you can neither earn or purchase eternal life, forsake all earthly hope to do so, and trust God in Christ for your salvation. Now, as we turn back to our text, one of the first things that should jump out at us as we look at this text, as we read it again, are that there are some people who are truly concerned about eternity. They are truly concerned about eternity. Look at verse 17. And as Jesus was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Well, now Jesus is continuing on his journey southward to Jerusalem. And as he travels along, he's greeted by this man. Luke, in his account of this, in his version of this account, tells us that this man was a ruler. And in Matthew's account, we're told that he is a young man. And here in Mark's account, we're told that he was rich. And so the passage is often titled, "The Rich Young Ruler." He would have actually been a ruler in a synagogue. And so he was a religious man. And he was a very wealthy religious man. And the text opens up in a very interesting way then, if we put that all in perspective. Because the man runs to Jesus and he kneels down before him. Now, because we've had over 2,000 years to understand that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the actions of this man may not seem very odd to us. After all, if you were presented with the Jesus Christ, the Son of God in person right now, you would think there was nothing unusual about running to him and kneeling down before him because you know who he is. But put yourself back into Jesus' day, and this would have been a very strange sight indeed, because you would have never expected a man of wealth and prestige to show such homage to a traveling rabbi, to someone that no one expected was actually the Son of God. But these actions and the question he asked also tell us something else. Here was a man who was concerned about his eternal destiny. He didn't run to Jesus simply because Jesus was a man who performed miracles. He didn't see Jesus as a means of getting rich. He already had riches. And he didn't go after Jesus to gain prestige. He already had that as well. What this man didn't have, and what this man wanted from Jesus, was assurance of his salvation. And so he asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Now, if you're a thinking person with any sense at all, this is a very serious question. A very serious question. And this man was very serious in the way he asked it. In fact, his eternal destiny was troubling his soul. You know, many people talk about death in our day and age with somewhat of a flippant attitude. But I will tell you this. When eternity is staring you in the face, you become much more serious about it. Suddenly, life is not all fun and games. Dark humor doesn't seem so humorous at that point. Here was a man who was truly concerned with where he was going to spend eternity. He understood that the questions of life and death are serious business. And he wants to know, what must I do to inherit eternal life? In other words, he's saying, come on, Jesus, tell me what I need to do to get through that door into heaven. And when Jesus tells him, the man actually has no clue what Jesus is saying. He can't get his brain around it. What Jesus ultimately says to him is that eternal life is predicated upon perfect obedience. It's predicated upon perfect obedience. In verses 18 through 19, Jesus says to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not fraud. Honor your father and mother. Now, maybe you would have expected at this point, Jesus being a good evangelist, to give the man the four spiritual laws. Or maybe Jesus should have said, believe on me and you will have eternal life. That's what we would have said. But Jesus doesn't do that. He begins by picking on the man's mannerly gesture of calling him good. Isn't that odd? Jesus doesn't answer his question. He first deals with what the man calls him, good. What was Jesus thinking? What was he saying here? Was he saying, yes, I am good? And since only God is good, well, then I'm God? Well, you can infer that from the text. Many people do. I've heard that taught. But I don't think that's the objective here. Jesus is trying to put the focus squarely on God himself. It's as if he's saying to this man, if you want to talk about goodness, you better get one thing straight. No one is good except God. You see, Jesus is anticipating where this man is headed in the discussion. And then Jesus turns to the man and he lists for him the second table of the Ten Commandments, of the moral law of God. In other words, he says, no one is good but God, and if you want to have eternal life, you must keep the law with absolute perfect obedience to God. In other words, your thoughts, your words, and your actions must perfectly mirror God Almighty. Now, it's interesting at this point to note that Jesus has skipped the first four commandments. He didn't deal with those yet, and we'll get to that in a minute of why. For right now, Jesus has just said to this man, only the truly good can inherit heaven. Only God is good. And to inherit eternal life, you must be good like God. Now, where should that leave the man? Where should that leave the man in this discussion? Where does it leave you if I tell you that you will never get into heaven if you've committed even one sin? Where does that leave you? You will never get to heaven if you have ever committed even one sin. Jesus' words should have caused this man's jaw to drop. He is emphatically saying to this man that he has no hope in himself of ever getting to glory. You see, the man asked Jesus, what must I do? And Jesus answers him, basically saying, you can do nothing. You are utterly hopeless. So Jesus is effectively telling this man that God commands us to do what none of us are able to do to have eternal life. Do you know that? This must have seemed so incredible that this man's brain started to short circuit. Jesus raises the bar so high that the man couldn't believe that it was true. And that's the way it is with when a lot of people are faced with the law of God. We start to think either the law can't be serious, God can't be serious, or I must be able to keep it. And so instead of accepting the fact that we can't keep it, some people believe then that they have attained, they have reached the mark. Look at verse 30, where this man says to Jesus, "Teacher, all these I have kept from my youth." All of them. In effect, this man has become delusional. He has become delusional. Rather than acknowledge his brokenness, he's basically responding to Jesus, "I have arrived. I've made it. Move over, God. There is two of us now. I have reached the mark." And you know what? I don't think this man was trying to be arrogant when he said this to Jesus. He probably worked very hard at curtailing sin in his life. He was a religious man. And I think he was extremely sincere when he spoke these words to our Lord. But he was sincerely wrong about himself. You need to step back into the cultural context of this man for a minute. In Jesus' day, a person kept the law if he or she simply adhered to outward actions. But Jesus wants something more. Jesus says the law deals with the heart. God is concerned about your motives. Why do you do what you do? You know, you might be a child here today and you might think, "I'll be really good to my parents so on my birthday I get that new bicycle." Are you being good because you love your parents? Or are you simply being selfish? You see, why we do what we do is important, and the law deals with that. And Jesus was going there with this man because that's what this man failed to see. He did not understand that God's law deals with much more than our outward actions. Not only is this a shallow view of the law, but it fails to rightly understand God's holiness, and it fails to rightly understand our own sinfulness. Inwardly, we break the law of God all the time, even if outwardly we might look good to others. You see, if you're able to relegate God's law to outward circumstances, what happens? What happens? You begin to tell yourself that maybe you're not really that bad after all. You can point to someone else and you can say, "But I'm not that bad." And you minimize your own sin and you begin to elevate your own righteousness and you become blind to who you are and to what God says about us, and we become blind to how we can be saved. And that's what seems to be going on with this young man. And yet, even though he thought he was pretty good, he couldn't shake the nagging feeling that something was amiss. Something was wrong. He had obviously held a high view of the commandments. He wasn't a man who took God's law totally frivolously. And he was a man who actually wanted eternal life. But something got in his way. He couldn't let go of something. What was it he was holding on to? Brothers and sisters, this man could not let go of his own personal God. And the problem with that, of course, is that personal gods are no substitute to the true God. Look at verses 21 through 25. And Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "You lack one thing. Go sell all that you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. And Jesus looked around and said to his disciples, "How difficult it will be for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God." And the disciples were amazed at his words. But Jesus said to them again, "Children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Go back to verse 21, and in one short sentence, Jesus puts his finger on this man's greatest problem. This man had violated the first four commandments of the Decalogue. He had an idol in his heart that was his most precious treasure. And you know what's interesting? Jesus couldn't leave him like that. He couldn't leave him worshiping that idol. Why is that? Why do you think that was? Well, Mark tells us because Jesus loved this man. He loved him. It was out of love that Jesus went after this man's most prized possessions. You lack one thing. Only one. Only one. Now, just for one minute, be that man. Step into his shoes. Can you imagine the anticipation he felt when Jesus said that? He must have thought, finally, I'm going to know the secret. He could taste it. And then Jesus says to him, "Sell all your worldly treasure and give it to the poor. And then you'll have true riches, eternal riches." And rather than seeking those things anymore, seek me, follow me. And that man was crushed at that moment. He went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. You see, deep down in his heart, this young man loved his money. He loved his wealth. His wealth was his God, and he trusted that money to do for him what only the true God can do. This man was defined by what he had. He was who he was because of all his possessions. He could consider himself a man close to God because of his possessions. Why is that? Because riches were considered a sign of God's approval. He must have been listening to the TV preachers. He was obviously a man who had done well. How do we know this? Because his money was proof that he was doing okay. He had status in the synagogue because of his wealth. And now Jesus is asking him to give it all up. Throw it all to the wind. In essence, he would be giving up who he was. Who he was. His wealth made him who he was. And he would be giving up himself to the Lord Jesus. Brothers and sisters, who are you? Who are you? What defines you in this life? Is it Christ? Is it Christ? For this man, it was his wealth. And he would rather lose Christ, and he would rather lose eternity than lose his riches. So Jesus then turns to those who will follow him, who do follow him. He turns to his disciples. And what he says goes against everything they had ever been taught and ever known in Judaism at their day. He says to them, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than a rich man to enter glory. Folks, I have seen camels and I have seen needles. And I know what Jesus is saying here. There is no possibility. Now, why does he say this? It's not because Jesus has something against rich people. After all, text tells us he loved this man. He didn't have an axe to grind with him. It's not because riches are evil. Abraham was rich. God had given him wealth. David was rich. Joseph of Arimathea was a wealthy man in the New Testament and a disciple of Jesus. Jesus tells him this because it is so easy to make money an idol. It is so easy to make money an idol. We live in a real world, let's face it. We live in a world where money is very important. Show me a person that says money is not important, and I will show you a person who isn't thinking clearly that day of the week. I'll show you a person that on Friday, before they get paid, money becomes very important to them. We live in a world where wealth can buy you a certain amount of comfort and a certain amount of security. If that wasn't true, we wouldn't care about our insurance policies, we wouldn't care about medical insurance, and we wouldn't care about retirement funds. And it's easy to become deceived and replace God with wealth. So this man could look to his wealth and say to himself, I must be doing it right. I must be keeping the law. I must be following God because he has blessed me with so much. And at that point, this man had no further use for the Lord Jesus Christ. None. It's at this point, then, that Jesus indicates only God can save a sinner. Only God. In verses 26 and 27, it says, and they were exceedingly astonished, and they said to him, then who can be saved? Jesus looked at them and said, with man it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. So as Jesus finishes these words, his disciples are astounded. They can't believe what they have just heard. They realize that if Jesus is right, nobody can be saved by their merits. If wealth wasn't a sign of God's approval, if charitable giving didn't affect your standing with God, if money was more of a hindrance than a help to salvation, then who can be saved if the rich cannot be saved? And notice when Jesus answers them, he utterly levels the playing field. He says to them, with man it is impossible, but not with God. All things are possible with God. With man. Notice Jesus doesn't just simply say, with a rich man now. He puts a twist to it. He says with man, with any man, with a rich man, a poor man, a young man, an old man, an educated man, an uneducated man, a Jew, a Gentile. It doesn't matter. No human being on his or her own can save themselves or purchase their pardon from God. But God can do for you what you cannot do for yourself. God is not only able to partially save you and then you have to add the rest. No, God is able to save to the uttermost those who come to him through Jesus Christ. You do realize, brothers and sisters, that there's a broader application to these verses than just wealth, don't you? Lest you are sitting here thinking, well, you know, I'm certainly not rich, so this doesn't apply to me. Let me say that we could just as easily insert any other thing into this equation. We can make idols out of our families. We can make idols out of our jobs. We can make idols out of our education. We can make idols out of the fact that we don't even have those things and say that God will accept us because we're poor. What Jesus is getting at, and what we all here need to remember, is that this passage is a call to rely on Christ alone for our eternal life. To get it out of our brains that there is something we can add to our salvation. Some way we can manipulate God into accepting us. It's through Jesus that God does the impossible of saving the lost. This is a call to follow Christ rather than the world if we are to have eternal life. And those who follow Christ will never be forsaken. Jesus tells the disciples this in verses 28 and following when it says, Peter began to say to him, "See, we have left everything and followed you." And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or lands for my sake and for the gospel who will not receive 100-fold now in this time, houses, brothers and sisters and mothers and children and lands with persecution, and in the age to come eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and the last first." Well, as usual, Peter steps up to be the spokesperson. "We have left everything and followed you, Lord." And Jesus seems to know exactly where Peter is headed with these words, because it seems as though he cuts him off. But it seems as though what Peter is actually saying to Jesus here is, "Lord, we're not rich. We're not men of great prestige, but we've left everything we have. We've left everything we had." And Jesus turns to him, and he basically comforts Peter at this point. He doesn't rebuke him here. He says to him, "It's okay, Peter. It's okay. Nothing you do for the gospel ever goes unnoticed by God. And when you follow me in this world, God will not totally desert you. You know, brothers and sisters, when you follow Christ, sometimes your own family will turn away from you, and God will in turn give you a new family. It's called the church. God does not desert us." He tells Peter, "Your father will take care of you, and he'll do it now, Peter, and he'll receive you into glory one day as well." But you know, when Jesus says this, he's so real, isn't he? He's so real. He doesn't minimize the fact that we live in a fallen world. You know, sometimes we fail to realize that. We want to live in a world that's nice, where everybody's friendly and happy, and nothing bad ever happens. But that's not really where Jesus goes with this. The other night, I went down to my office. It was late at night. I had to get something. And as I pulled into the parking lot, a car zoomed in behind me and drove over to the other side of the lot. And it was real dark. I sat there for a minute and I watched them and I thought, this looks odd. And I couldn't tell what they were doing. It looked kind of suspicious. And then they backed up to the dumpster and it looked like teenagers got out. They had hoodies on and they started throwing a bunch of big stuff into the dumpster. And I thought, wait a minute, that you don't do that here. And so I got out of my car because I was going in my office anyways. And then as I went past them, I said, "You know, you're not supposed to use that dumpster if you don't have an office here." And all of a sudden this voice says, it's a woman's voice, "I do have an office in this building." And I said, "Okay, never mind. I'm sorry to bother you." And I walked past, went into my office, and then I heard this on my office door. And I turned around, and it was one of the women, and she had a hoodie on. And I said, so I opened my door, and she said, "You know, I have the office just next door to you, and we're renovating, and I was throwing away a bunch of stuff." And I said, "Oh, okay, I didn't know that. I thought you were teenagers, and you were just using the dumpster." And she goes, "Well, you know, I'm a female." "Okay, I know that." She said, "I'm a female, and you scared me." And I said, well, I'm sorry that I scared you. I didn't mean to. And then I caught myself and I said, well, wait a minute. Yeah, I did mean to scare you. I didn't mean to scare my neighbor, though. I didn't know who you were and I didn't know what you were doing. And I didn't want knuckleheads messing around in our building. And she goes, well, that really, you know, it kind of upset me. And I said, well, you should be happy that I did that. Because if you are a female here, you should be happy that you have a neighbor who will look out for you. And she said, well, it's a safe neighborhood, isn't it? And I said to her, I don't know. But it's an unsafe world. And she said, you have a point. And you know, we don't want to believe that it's a pretty unsafe world. We live in a pretty insulated environment here in the United States, here in the Pottstown area. But it's a fallen world in which we live. And Jesus is very clear about that to his church. You will face persecution, he says to his disciples. It's an unsafe world. You're going to face problems. As Paul told Timothy, everyone wishing to live a godly life will suffer persecution. It will happen. But you know what, brothers and sisters? A day of reckoning for this world is coming. It is coming. Those who make this world their God, those who are hoping to earn their way into salvation by manipulating God, they will face sorrow on that day. But those trusting in the Lord, those throwing themselves on the mercy of the Lord Jesus Christ, even though they might lose much, they will reap a great reward. God will never forsake you if you are a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, since you can neither earn or purchase eternal life, forsake all earthly hope to do so. And trust God in Christ for your salvation. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, it is so easy for us to make idols out of the things of this world. Forgive us when we do, we pray. And help us to truly trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and to follow him. And to take heart and encouragement in this fallen world that we have a God who does not desert us, who will never let us go. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.